Well, it's good to see you guys. It's a little bit hot there, huh? That is the microphone. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 8. We're continuing with the story of Noah. And I've really enjoyed diving in and studying Genesis, looking at the beginning, looking at the origins, looking at so much of Genesis as Christians does shape our worldview and should shape the way that we view the world. We get God's perspective on the beginning, on the creations, his intentions, the origins, and it also gives us an understanding of the human condition, human sin, issues that humans face, what issues that civilization faces, issues that communities face, issues that families face, issues that marriages face. And as we study this and we look to God, I hope that we're oriented into the way that we should point ourselves, what we should aim at, how God is. We can see the goodness of God, just as we're saying, we can see the mercy of God. And sometimes we think of the Old Testament, we think Old Testament God, and we think judgment and vengeance and anger, but we see mercy throughout the Old Testament. We see God dealing with sin, which if you're a parent, you know you need. It's not merciful to neglect discipline to your children. You, in a sense, you would hate your children if you did not discipline them, and you would set them up for pain, you set them up for misery, you set them up for hardship, you set them up for suffering. It's a mercy to discipline your children. We see a merciful God who disciplines people, but always makes a way for redemption, for reconciliation, for return, and ultimately is paving the way and pointing to Jesus. That's what we believe. And we're looking at Genesis 8. We're looking at the story of Noah. I'm going to do my best to hit where I feel like God's highlighted. I love the songs that we sang. We sang about having a foundation, a place to put our feet, and we see God at the very beginning. The wind is blowing, the ruach, the breath, the wind or the spirit is hovering over waters. The waters are separated. Land comes up. Noah has a place to stand in the chaotic waters. He gives a place to stand on earth through the troubled times, and that's good news for us. If we could embrace that. Okay, maybe you feel like we're in a chaotic time. We're passing through chaotic waters. There is a safe place to stand in the covenant and protection of God, and he will deliver us through them. And that alone is worth being here and hearing that and knowing that. And those songs that we sang, we make ourselves available. We need to position ourselves in Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself. But God gives us a way through the trouble. So in summary, getting into the Noah story, man began to multiply in Genesis 6 on the face of the earth. There was wickedness increasing, violence was increasing. The earth was corrupt, flesh was corrupt, and God decided he has to deal with it. There's a reckoning, and he wants to limit the days of man, not just, imagine if people are able to live centuries, and every intention of their heart is evil and wickedness, so they're able to perpetrate wickedness on one another, on the planet. There's not a limit to their days. They continue to go on and on. They continue to reproduce, and it's a magnifying, it's a exponential growth of wickedness on the earth, and God is going to deal with it. And we see, the story of Adam and Eve, the fall of man, getting kicked out of Eden, rebelling from God. We see the story of Cain and Abel. We see then Lamech, who takes multiple wives, and he declares, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, I'll be avenged 77-fold. There's a violence, like an exponential violent response in return for violence. A young man strikes him, he kills him. And he's bragging about it. He's basically writing, songs that glorifying violence and vengeance. And we see Noah come. And Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, which is As far as I could tell, the only other person that it said that about in the Old Testament was Moses. And Moses, we know, there's parallels, intentional parallels there. Moses was put in a basket into the Nile River, right? Noah was put into an ark in the flood waters. And he was blameless in his generation. God rescues Noah and his family. And what we see is, I want to read chapter 6, verse 5. This is what God said. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And unfortunately, after Noah passes through the flood, we get a similar statement in Genesis 8:21 that we're going to see. So the issue of evil, the issue in evil in men's heart is not dealt with. And we're going to have to look for another deliverer, another savior. But Noah, the story begins, I'm going to summarize. He gets a warning to build an ark, and he obeys. He begins to build the ark. And then he gets a seven-day warning that in 7 days, the flood's going to come. In 7 days, the flood comes, and it rains 40 days and 40 nights. The waters prevail on the earth. They remain on the earth for 150 days. Chapter 8, we're going to see there's a 150 days period where the waters recede. And then there's a period of the earth drying out. That's 70 days. So it's if you follow this, depending on how you count a year, it's a year long. It's 370 days. They give the day of the month and the year. And I don't have my mind wrapped around, you know, the solar, lunar calendar, the Jewish calendar, but the Bible's specific to give the number of days that's going on here. And so we pick up in chapter 8, and we're kind of in the middle of the story here. The waters have come, the rain has come, we're going to pick up. But I want to play as an apologist for God. Because you can look at this story and you think, well, God wiped out all the humans, all the people, all the inhabitants of the earth except for Noah. And there's a way of thinking of that you can think about that. And I kind of felt that as a young man, as a young Christian, almost like an embarrassment. Like God did something wrong here. There's a temptation. The world puts a pressure on you to think, well, that was mean, that was bad, that was, you know, think about those poor people. Think about, you know, if you imagine the floodwaters rising and you imagine those people. And that's a humanly perspective. And if you think about it, what was the fate of those people? I mean, where would those people be today? They would have died, correct? They would have passed away. They would have died. And if they had been allowed to continue as they were, the suffering, if you could measure the suffering, if you could measure the violence, if you could measure the wickedness, if you could measure the pain that would have been on the earth, if God hadn't intervened in multitudes, you know, orders of magnitude, it would have been intensified without God's intervention. So they suffered the fate that they were going to suffer anyway because of the fall of man, because of Adam's sin. They were going to die even if it was 100 years or 500 years. They were going to suffer that fate. And God's intervention is a mercy. He preserves humanity through the family of Noah, and he gives us a new creation. We're going to see the parallels, just like I mentioned Noah and Moses. There's parallels with the Genesis 1 creation story. God was undoing creation in a way, and then he's redoing creation to begin again in hope. Although we're going to see that the evil in man's heart persists. But what God is doing, I propose to you, is a mercy. Let's turn to 1 Peter 3:13, if we will. Because there's even behind the scenes insight here to the mercy of God, I believe. And there's a parallel with what we're going to read today. I'm going to start at verse 13 because this could be relevant for us as we carry on in the world and as Christians. I'll start at verse 13 and I'll read. But, "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." I'm going to read that again. Who's going to harm you if you're good? If you're zealous for what's good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, there's a chance you will suffer, a good chance you will suffer for righteousness' sake. "But have no fear of them. You will be blessed, nor don't be troubled. In your hearts, honor Christ. The Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So as you interact in the world today, you may suffer for being a Christian. You may suffer for following God. You may suffer for honoring Christ as the Lord. But do it in a way that's gentle. You're prepared to have an answer. Do it in a way that your character is above reproach, so that there isn't validity to the claims they make against you. I think of Jesus' command, and I mention it often, to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. When I was back there worshiping, I was thinking about this idea of how do you be gentle with the world, but also how do you be firm and strong. And I had a picture in my mind, and it could have just been me. I'm not saying it's a Holy Spirit-inspired picture, but have you seen, I've seen videos of demonstrations of people operating heavy machinery. I've seen one where they have a backhoe, and they can take the hook, the bucket, and they can pop the cap off a cap, like a glass bottle of soda. Has anybody seen something like this? Where they have this powerful machine, and they're able to operate it with such skill and finesse and gentleness that they can open the bottle of the glass bottle, whatever beverage is in it, they can pop the cap off without breaking the bottle. Have you seen these? And I was thinking of us as the church, that I pray that we would have finesse, and we would have gentleness, and we would have clear hearts and clear consciences as we deal with the world, but there would be a power behind what we do. Even though we're gentle, there is a firmness and a strength and a power. If you see one of those things tear up the earth, you see him knock down a building, there is a power there, but there's also a gentleness when it's called for. And I think I wish that would be us as we interact in the world and on social media and in our workplaces, that we would be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. I'm going on in 1 Peter, in 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared." So it's saying here that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison that formerly did not obey while Noah was building the ark. God reached out to those people with the message, with Jesus himself. God has mercy there. And if we have an eternal perspective, no matter how many days we live on earth, this life is a vapor. It's a mist. And if we have that perspective, God cares far more for our eternity than the here and now. He cares what we do. It's important, and we have responsibility. But whether you live 8 days or 80 years, your life is a vapor and then eternity. And with that perspective, we can see the mercy of God. And Peter goes on to say what happened with Noah in the ark. In verse 21, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And so he's drawing parallels to the Noah story and baptism, going through the water, coming out the other side, preserved, cleansed, with new life. All right, so we're back in Genesis 8. Do you see the parallels there? And so I'm trying to... In a way, I'm trying here to say, We know that God is good. And even when it seems like on the surface, with a worldly reading or perspective, that we can question his goodness prevails and he stands innocent and unaccused. Okay, so so we're going to start with chapter 8. And I'm going to pray before we begin, if I can. God, we ask you for clarity. We ask that your Spirit would come. We ask for revelation as we read your word, God. We ask for strength in our innermost being to stand firm, to persevere, to remain in you. As the waters rage around us, as chaos rages around us, that we would be eyes fixed on you, walking on the wind and the waves, God, walking on the water through the storm. So we ask you to move now, God, and we ask you to speak through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Okay, Genesis 8. I love these first three words of Genesis 8. I'm reading from the ESV. But God remembered. And we see places throughout Scripture when God remembers, not that, like I said last week at closing, not that God forgets, but God remembers. He doesn't ever forget, but sometimes he remembers. All right? He doesn't ever forget. I thought Russ like that. Sometimes he remembers. He calls to mind. I mean, you can look in the Bible, God remembering. There's different people that it says this of. You can read in Genesis, it's going to be in 9:15 as he makes a new covenant with Noah and his kids. You can read it in Exodus, God remembering his people. God remembers, and what comes after that is deliverance. God remembers, and then he delivers. And so Noah's in the ark, right? He's built the ark. He's obeyed. He's responded to God. He entered the ark at the seven-day warning with his family in preparation. Now he's in the ark, surrounded by the waters that have covered the earth. And I wrote this down. If you have positioned yourself in covenant with God, in God's protection, in relationship with him, that is, if you have positioned yourself in Christ, the only action needed for deliverance, for rescue, for salvation, is for God to remember. And the good news is that God never forgets. So we position ourselves in Christ, in God, for deliverance, and God takes the decisive action. This is the turning point of the Noah story, of the flood story. Verse 1 of chapter 8, God remembers. He remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he takes action. God is the actor here. God is the hero here. This is the climax. It's God's decisive action that brings us to victory. All we do is position ourselves to receive, to be in covenant with him, to be in relationship with him. It says, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. This is reminiscent of Genesis, the very beginning, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. The word for spirit and the word for wind are the same. In the Hebrew. It's also, there's other times in Scripture, there's multiple times in Scripture where either wind or God's Spirit moves over waters and things happen. Obviously, you can think of Moses being delivered through the waters. There's not wind there, but you think of Exodus when they come to the Red Sea. An east wind blows. The waters are separated. Dry land springs up between them. There's deliverance. When they enter the promised land, they come to the river. The waters spread. I was thinking about when Jesus calms the storm. This is pointing to Jesus as deliverer. Peter's in the boat. Jesus is walking on the water in the storm. Jesus has authority over the storm, just as God had authority over the sea, over the waters that flooded the earth in the time of Noah, and over the deep that was there at the beginning of Genesis. The Spirit moves and gives us a place to stand. We were singing about a firm foundation. And that's good news. In chaotic times, in chaotic waters, you position yourself in Christ, God's Spirit shows you where to stand. He gives you a place to stand, to not be moved. I was thinking about the command in John 15. I have to work that in into about every sermon. The vine and the branches, remain. You stand firm. You remain. That's your, you remain in connection to Jesus. That's your deliverance. That's your victory. God's Spirit blows. It moves. And the waters subsided. I'll go on and read. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, which scholars say is located around Turkey. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark he made. He sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. He sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him, to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. So there's a waiting period here. There's a waiting period between the waters abating, the earth being... the waters going off of the earth and the earth drying up. There's seasons and stages of deliverance. And he's waiting and he's watching. And I think that's significant as well. Noah is watching. He's taking action to be alert, to be prepared for action, to be prepared to move. His eyes are wide open. And he's sending doves out. He sent a raven out. He's sending doves out. He's watching and he's waiting for the time to move into the new earth, essentially, into the new promise. He's waiting. He's watching. He's aware and he's alert, which is a posture I would recommend that Christians take, especially in troubled times. You can be alert. You be watching. You be vigilant and prepared to move. And you wait for instruction from the Lord. I'm going to go down in verse 15. It says, then God said to Noah, go out from the ark. God gave instruction and Noah obeyed. He was watching, he's waiting, he's aware of the signs of the times, but he's listening for the voice of God. You and your wife and your sons' wives with you, bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all the flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so we see echoes of the creation story. The living beings are inhabiting the earth. They're giving the blessing to be fruitful and multiply. Noah goes out with his sons, his wives, his sons' wives. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. And we come to verse 20. All right. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And so Noah makes sacrifice. He was instructed to bring extras of these animals. He brought, you know, they went two by two. He brought a pair of everything. And then he brought extras of these animals that he sacrifices. So he immediately comes out of the ark and makes sacrifices. And I want to point to verse 21. God says, I'll never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from youth. And so the issue of sin remains. The sin, the evil in man's heart remains. However, God will not wipe off everything from the face of the earth. And Noah's sacrifice somehow appeases God. It pleases God. It has a preservative effect. And it's instituting something that will be fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ appeases God's wrath. It appeases God's anger. It holds back the judgment of God, and it's a deliverance to the punishment of sin. However, the issue of sin remains to be dealt with. So prior to the flood, we saw in chapter 6, verse 5, you know, the evil and wickedness in man's heart. After the flood, that issue remains. That issue remains to be dealt with. Although sacrifices have a preservative effect. And I was trying to think through this, and we see, you know, when Moses comes, we see, you know, more established sacrificial system. But I was thinking about Jesus telling his followers that we're to be salt and we're to be light. We're to be preservative. And I was thinking about how Romans tells us that we're to be offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so if we're salt, in the way that Noah's sacrifice does something significant that holds back the full judgment of God, in the same way, if we're salt in the world as we offer our bodies as living sacrifice, we have a preservative effect on society. We have a preservative effect on culture. We can hold back the increase of evil. We can stem that tide. We can restrain it, and we are agents that God works through to bring his kingdom to earth. And his kingdom is like yeast in a loaf. It will start small, but it'll permeate and work through. And that's what we're called to do. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. You know, those birds, those animals that Noah sacrificed, those are resources that could have been used elsewhere. In your life, there are lots of places that you could invest your life, that you could sow your life. You can take the resources of your life, and you can do other things with them. But the call and the challenge I issue to you is you offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. And you see what he does. You see how he moves. Noah made the sacrifices. It wasn't any small cost. And it moved God's heart. And it was pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. And we go on in verse 9. And I want to hit on this again. The idea of the intention of man's heart is evil. There's conflicting, ideas, philosophies. Sometimes we have the idea when we look at the history of man, especially the history, you know, somewhat of the history of America, there's the idea of these peaceful agrarian societies, the noble savage. There's this idea that somehow we had this, there was the Garden of Eden. But outside of that, there's an idea that there was, you know, we had these peaceful societies exist, and then modern man came in and violated it and brought violence and messed it up. There's an idea, like, if you think about, if you study I've studied missionary history, so you think, you think about some of the islands, for example, in the Pacific, South Pacific, you know. If you study some of those cultures, those were honor cultures. They were cultures that were built on vengeance, on murder, on revenge killings. That's really a myth that there were these peaceful societies that existed, and now modern man has messed it up. And there's also a myth that we're more civilized and sophisticated, and we don't have those issues anymore. And it's really just a matter of educating people and teaching them the right things and giving them the right technologies, and then we're going to be this peaceful utopian society. And sometimes there's people that have both of those views at the same time. That like, well, what happened, you know, whether it's from, you know, the Western civilization or from Christianity or from, you know, you can name it whatever boogeyman is out there, that really messed things up. But it was good before, and it's going to be good again. And we're moving away from that violence. And I think that was really, there was a hopefulness, and I'm not a historian necessarily. I do study a lot of history, you know, but there was that thought, maybe coming out of the Renaissance or modernism, that we're going to put away our myths, we're going to put away our superstitions, we're going to get education and technology, and we're going to be civilized, peaceful people, usher in a utopia. And really, modern history, if you know anything about modern history, it debunks that theory. And if you know ancient history, that wasn't the case. There's a hard issue that exists from the beginning of man till today. I mean, you can look at the 20th century, right? You can look at the 1900s. I made a list here, and I was thinking about what Jesus said about the end times, the last days. What did he say? It'll be like the days of Noah. He said, when I come again, when I return, it'll be like the days of Noah. The days of Noah, we just studied, were full of violence. There was full of wickedness. Okay, you want to read 20th century? We had world wars, right? I'm going to name some people here. We know about Hitler. We know about Stalin. We know about Mao. Leopold, he's not as popular. You can read about what happened in Africa because of colonization. Pol Pot, right? You know, I was doing some learning on looking at the, you know, Iraq war and stuff. If you read some of the things or learn about some of the things that Saddam Hussein did, or his sons, God have mercy, you know, if you saw his sons come to your wedding. There were human experiments done in Japan. There's a project, there was a unit 731. Don't read that if you don't want to have nightmares. There were terrible, evil, wicked things that have happened in our own history. You can read about some of the Tuskegee experiments that were done. There were terrible things done in our recent history that we kind of thought we would eliminate in ourselves through modernization, sophistication, through technology. Unfortunately, what technology shows us, it just magnifies our ability to be wicked and to be violent, unfortunately. Tens and tens and tens, up to hundreds of millions of people were killed in the 20th century, in the 1900s. By sophisticated people, by modern people with modern ideas. They were killed by ideologies, basically. We had ideas about how the world should work, and we wanted to institute it and bring it about. If you want reading, I recommend this. I need to make a book list and put it out there. Some of my heroes in the faith, Corrie ten Boom, she was a female. She was a Dutch Christian. And, you know, she was as brave as they come. She's maybe in my historical Christian hero. She's a hero of the faith. She hid Jews in her home from the Nazis until she was put in a concentration camp herself. I love her dad, Casper. You've got to read these books. And I mention it a lot. Richard Wurmbrand, you can read about him going into the prisons. Not like doing prison ministry. He did prison ministry. He was a prisoner, and he was tortured, and he was persecuted. The secular people you can read about that suffered in these situations. And it's good to be aware of what humanity can do. Have your eyes open. Be alert. Be vigilant. But be gentle, innocent as doves, wise as serpents. Be like that powerful machinery who can pop that bottle cap. Be prepared to help people. Be aware. But be very cautious of ideas that just think that if we just get a little bit more education, if we get a little bit more technology, if we get a little bit more resources, then everything's going to be better. And be aware, definitely, if they say, well, those ideas, they just executed them poorly, and now we're more educated, we're going to do a better job of doing the same thing that they did. We're just going to do it better. Just be alert. There's things that go on till today. There's injustices. There's evil. And Jesus said, it'll be like the days of Noah. And in our naive optimism, we might have thought, yeah, we're not going to be like those people. We're not going to be like that. The world's not going to be like that. Unfortunately, I mean, my day-to-day life isn't necessarily like that. But on a global scale, there are atrocities that have happened in the recent past and that are going on. There's things that I don't know about, you know, because I have limited awareness. We haven't grown out of that, unfortunately. Apart from Jesus, we haven't grown out from that. In chapter 9, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is an echo to the Genesis story. This is, in essence, a recreation. It's a new creation. God's beginning again. And there's so many parallels here we can see. And he's saying even the same words to them. Although he lets them eat meat, which I'm happy about. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens. So it's not quite the same as the Genesis garden. Into your hand they're delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And your lifeblood I will require. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Okay, so we have something else instituted here. There's a couple things that I want to point out. God tells them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. And if you're not familiar with Christianity, if you're not familiar with Christian culture, Christians are usually skeptical of people who talk about population control or the idea of ethnic cleansing. The idea of eugenics. If you wonder, I'd read things in the world. I'd hear my peers, you know, that were getting education at the same time as me, some of them at secular universities. You know, I was aware as a young man, and I used to, my grandma, you guys know my Grammy, she was exceptionally pro-life, like uber pro-life. But then she also, you know, was for law and order, she'd say, she was for the death penalty. And I'm not trying to get political. I don't, you know. And I used to think, hear the voice of my peers and saying, how can you be both? How can you say you're pro-life? I'm not trying to be an apologist or anything. I'm not trying to make a political statement. But the way that I read this is God is saying, human life is sacred. There's a sanctity to human life. And taking human life is not insignificant. I mean, that's an understatement, right? And what God institutes here, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. He's saying human life is so valuable that there are extreme costs for those who take it. There are extreme costs. And when I read that, for some reason it clicked. I don't see a discrepancy there. And if you think about Lamech, and you think about the wickedness in the world, and when I would think about that, you know, hearing the voice of my peers as a young man, do you understand what I'm saying when I say that? You know, I hear the criticisms of the church or the Bible or Christianity, and sometimes those things, cultural Christianity and biblical Christianity, aren't always the same thing, okay? Lamech was going to be avenged 77-fold. There was an excessive response that would just spiral insanely out of control to violence. So you strike me, I kill you. The concept of an eye for an eye or a life for a life is a limiting mercy. It's not, oh, you have permission now to take human life. No, it's a limiting thing that you're not going to respond excessively violent. God does not want that to happen. God wants to protect life, and he puts boundaries around it because it is so sacred, because people are created in his image, that there are consequences if you violate that. But we're not going to excessively respond to insult. We're not going to excessively respond to violence. We're not going to excessively respond to blood being shed. And in light of the days of Noah and reading this, again, I see this as a mercy. And I'm not trying to twist it. I'm trying to understand it. I'm not trying to just make it easier to swallow. I see this as God being merciful. Life has value. Life has dignity. It has a sanctity. That's from the very beginning that we need to guard and protect. Verse 7, he says, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast on the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that's between me and you and every living creature, all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." God institutes a covenant. He makes a promise. He says the rainbow is the sign of that covenant. "I will not destroy all living things with water." This is a covenant that God makes with every human on earth. This is a protective covenant God makes with everyone. And so there are different covenants. God makes covenants with people. He makes covenants with families. He makes covenants with the whole of humanity. We see covenant making throughout the Bible, and this is one that God makes with all of life on earth. And he sets it in the sky. And in the passage that I was covering, we were going to 9:17, but I mentioned that this has parallels with the Genesis story. And in chapter 9, verse 20, we see more elements that correspond to the fall. Noah tends the earth, he plants a vineyard, he makes some wine, he drinks too much wine. And what we see is another instance. We see nakedness, and then we see shame, and we see sin enter the earth again. Or it's still there. We see that echoing. And Noah, there might have been hope. We have the promise that there's going to come one from Eve who will crush the head of the serpent. It's not Noah, which means we need to look. We need to look for another. We need to look for another. Sin continues. We're still waiting for one. We're waiting for Jesus. And Jesus succeeds where Noah failed. Noah obeyed God for a season temporarily. He still had a sin issue in his heart, and he falls. Jesus obeys and fulfills that permanently. Adam failed. Adam was born without sin into perfection and fell into sin. Noah was born into sin and remained into sin. Jesus succeeds where both of them had failed as a deliverer, as a savior. He crushes the head of the serpent. He delivers us through the chaotic waters. He delivers us through the judgment. He rescues us from the judgment. The waters were judgment on the earth, and the ark was the salvation, and you just remained in it. Now, Jesus is that for us. He rescues us from judgment of sin. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is our rescue. We remain in him. We receive deliverance. That's good news, I hope, to you. God's going to deal with the wickedness. He's going to deal with evil. We love people. We love people. And we want people to be rescued. We want people to be saved. We want people to be delivered. There's not going to come flood water, but there's coming a reckoning. And God will deal with sin. He'll judge sin. But if you enter the ark, if you enter the provision that God makes, if you enter into Jesus, you'll be delivered. And our job is to cry out to this generation, to cry out to those around us, to cry out to people, be delivered, be saved, enter into Jesus. Flee your sin. Flee the wickedness. We are called as Christians to be fruitful and to multiply. We're called to call out to people and to bring them into the new birth. To bring them to Jesus. And so today, we're going to take communion. We're going to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made, the deliverance, the salvation that he provides. And if you feel that you're surrounded by chaotic waters, if you feel that you've got an army bearing down at you and you've got an ocean in front of you with no escape, no way out, no route to take, if you see nothing with nowhere with hope, we need God to remember and his spirit to move, and there's a way. God makes a way. So if you want to come to Jesus, I know most of you are believers. I recognize just about every face here. If you're watching online or social media, you want to enter into that ark. You want to flee the judgment. You want to be saved. You want that salvation. If you feel surrounded by chaos, by troubled waters, God is your salvation. We're going to sing, and we're singing a song that's remembering the Exodus, where God split the sea. He still moves on our behalf. I think it's an easy job to call God to remember because he doesn't forget. So we can call on the promises of God. We can enact them, enable them, call them into being in our life. And we can watch, like Noah, we're alert. We're looking for the path. We're looking for the dry land. We're looking for the okay to move. And then we listen and obey the voice of God and step when he says step. That's the way through. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to take communion. If you want prayer, if you want to respond, I'll sit up here. I'll pray with people. There's other people that will pray with you. Father, we ask, as we look at this story, I pray, first of all, that your voice will prevail, that my voice, my ideas will fall away, and the just like sifting sand, and that the treasure that's in the sand, the gold that's there, that's from you, will remain, and all the other stuff fall away. My ideas aren't that important. my thoughts aren't that great. But your ways, your ideas, your thoughts, your truth, God, we want to prevail. We ask that you give hope to every heart, Lord. That you give strength to your people to stand firm, to remain in you. We ask as they remain in you that there would be fruitfulness that would come forth. Fruitfulness of good character, of a good life. Salt and light that would preserve those around them, that would have a healing effect on their families and their workplaces, God. Hope that would spread to others that don't know you, that we would be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have, that people would be drawn to you, that they would enter into your covenant, they would enter into your safety, that they would know you, God. We ask for your purposes to prevail. We want to see your kingdom come, God. We want to see your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We remember your sacrifice, Jesus, as we take the bread and the wine. We remember. Our hearts are glad, and we look to you, God. We remember you, and we know that you remember what Jesus did. We ask for your spirit to move, your wind to blow, to show us the way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.